This morning I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn them to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the passage which we will use for our text, the passage which defines the subject of our sermon this morning. As Peter wrote to those brethren to whom he wrote, as he was directed by the Holy Spirit, he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." A wonderful passage, one which should make every Christian obligated to know what they believe and why. Peter's statement here indicts many professed Christians who will not or cannot defend their position. There are those who have made statements which would be called statements of faith over the years, and then when asked why they believe such and such, could not tell you why they believe it. They said, "Well, I just know that I believe it." Why? What's the reason? According to this passage, we must be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope. It's not just enough to have hope. You need to know why you have hope. Peter's statement has two very important implications for us, and we want to investigate these today. And because it's a sermon with 2 points, doesn't mean it's going to be a short sermon. But it has 2 major points. The first is we must have a good reason for our hope. Secondly, we must be prepared to answer and defend that reason. Let us investigate the first as it comes first on the list. We must have a good reason for our hope. Faith and hope for the wrong reason is no better than error. In fact, it is error. There are those who would say that they believe such and such, and they won't give you an answer for it because they don't have an answer for it. Others say that they have faith and hope for some other reason. What are some of these? Sometimes people will say, "Well, I feel like such and so is correct." "Well, I feel like I'm saved." "Well, I don't know if the Bible ever addresses the fact that we are to feel differently." Now, yes, the eunuch did go on his way rejoicing. He had heard the word of God. He had opportunity to obey it. He obeyed it, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so should all Christians rejoice from the standpoint that they are children of God. But it's not our feelings which make us saved. I might feel like I have a full head of hair. I look in the mirror and I go, "I've been deceived." Feelings do not control our hope. There are those who lean upon human traditions. I've actually heard people say, "Well, you know, I've been in the church all my life." And I will ask the person, "Well, were you in the church when you were a small child?" He said, "Well, yeah, I was." I said, "Well, you remember the church?" "Well, yeah, I came with my parents." Somewhere along the way, things got blurred. They did not become a member of the church until they obeyed the gospel. And people want to lean upon human traditions. We had the same problem when Jesus was here in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2. We know that the question came up and was asked of him about his disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. They said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Notice what they did not say. "Why do thy disciples transgress the law?" They were not transgressing the law. They were transgressing the tradition. He said, "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." And they were ready to condemn them because they transgressed tradition. Now, tradition is not all bad. We have some traditions in our country this day that are good. We have some traditions that probably are not so good. But we cannot use these traditions. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, we see the completion of Jesus' discourse there. He says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." They had taken tradition and they have incorporated it into what was supposed to be the gospel and have perverted it to the point that you could not follow it. It made your worship vain. It made it null and void. in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, we see that this did not stop with just when Jesus died. There were still those who were resisting the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." What did their fathers do? Their fathers followed tradition, those teachings that had become accepted as fact. All too often people will say, "Well, such and such and such and such is in the Bible." I'll say, "Interesting, can you tell me where that is?" "Well, I don't know, but it's in there. I've been taught that all my life. I heard that when I was a child. I've heard it as an adult. It's got to be in there." Notice, if we follow human traditions, because our fathers followed human traditions, then we will be participating in vain worship. We will be doing those things which are contrary to the will of God, and we will not be able to give an answer of the hope that is within us. There are those that rely upon the consensus of the brethren. As you turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, I have experienced this firsthand. When the men get together, and just because a majority of them believe that something ought to be a certain way, they say, "Well, we have a consensus." Well, if it's a matter of opinion on whether or not you ought to have a work day on this day or another day, and the men disagree, and the majority say, "Well, I think we ought to have it on the 15th or the 16th, and so it's agreed, that's one thing. But when it comes to the Word of God, a consensus matters not. For I submit this morning that God plus one is a majority. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Why, they had broken many of the laws of God just by putting forth this idea. And they wanted people to agree with them and go along with them. And they would have changed the gospel if they could have got everybody to agree with it. But we see that the Spirit took care of it so that they could not do this. There are those in this life who will get together and they will say, "Well, we the men, after having prayed about this for a long time, have come to this decision." Just because someone has prayed about something doesn't mean they're going to come to the right decision. Just because there's a consensus of the people doesn't mean it's according to God's word. We must go back to the word so that we can see, is it what God said to do? So that we can be ready to give an answer. This is why we do this. Faith and hope must be based upon the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us this. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." That is why we believe what we believe. When people come up to us and say, "Why is it that you believe how you believe?" Can we tell them? Can we show them? Can we tell them, "This is why we meet upon the first day of the week. This is why we partake of the supper. This is why we sing. This is why we pray. This is why we give." Can we show them? It must be upon the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we see this. As we see that Paul is writing by inspiration to the Colossian brethren, he says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God and Father by him." People say, "Well, we do such and such in the name of the Lord." What does that mean? It means that we must do it according to the authority. When Jesus came before his disciples, he told them, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." He had that authority, and we must appeal to that authority. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, we'll see the fate of those who go along with things that are not found in the Word of God. Those who fall in line with the consensus of the brethren, or the human traditions, or feelings. He says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And in case anybody misunderstood what was being said, he said, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, Number one, receive him not into your house. Number two, neither bid him Godspeed. Why? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If you bid someone Godspeed, you promote what they're doing, you endorse what they're doing, you might as well just go do it with them. And when they ask you why you're doing it, say it's a good idea, it feels good. My father did it. Because that's all the answer that you can give them. So we must be very careful. We must have a good reason for our hope. Our hope is that we should go to heaven. We should be able to turn to the Word of God and say, this is why we know that we're going to heaven. Secondly, we must be prepared to answer and defend that reason. It's not just enough to give a reason. Oftentimes in class, I ask a question, and the proper answer is always because the Bible says so. What I'm specifically looking for is, where does the Bible say so? Why? So that we might readily grasp that information when somebody comes up and asks us that question. We won't have to say, well, it's in the Bible, and I don't know where it is, but it's in there. I'm still looking for the passage that says every toe stands on its own bottom. It's not there, friends. The concept, the idea is proclaimed. Yes, we will stand before God, and we'll stand based upon those things that we have done. But the passage is not there. So we must be prepared to answer and defend that reason. But how can we defend? Are my feelings any more important than yours? Are your feelings any more important than mine? No, they're not. What about the traditions? Are traditions in this part of the country any more important than traditions in that part of the country relative to the Word of God? No, they are not. The same thing could be said of the consensus of the brethren. If the brethren in Nashville, Tennessee agree to do certain things, that doesn't make it right in the state of North Carolina or any other state, unless it is exactly what God said to do. So how then must we be able to answer and defend that reason? The first thing is with knowledge. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, a passage that all Christians should be able to quote. But this is how that we are to come to know the Bible. Do you know your Bible? People get tickled sometimes at Linda and I. We'll say when we're looking for something, I know it's on this side of the page. Well, now if we have somebody else's book, which is the Bible, it might not be that way, but we've used the specific one that we use, the specific volume that we use, and she and I both use the same one, to the point that we'll know where these passages are. And I have searched diligently and finally found one since mine is completely worn out. Still going to look for another one. But do we know our Bibles? How can you know it? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The person that says to me, every tub stands on its own bottom, is in the Bible, and I hand them a volume of the Bible and say, here, will you find it? I suspect I can go on and carry out several chores, or a lifetime, and go back to that person and say, have you found it yet? Well, it was there. I saw it. Did they know their Bible? No. What about those Bereans from Acts chapter 17 and verse 11? They knew their Bible. Why? Because their daddy was a preacher. Isn't that what it says? No, that's not what it says. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's two different things, people. It's not just enough to receive the word. Yeah, every time somebody reads it to me, or every time the preacher preaches, I listen, I pay attention and everything like that. Notice what else they did. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. In Psalms chapter 1, verse 2, is one place where we can find the idea that we are to love the law of God. But we also see what we are supposed to do with it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He spends a great deal of time in the Word of God. He knows it. It would not be said of him as was said of those in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 regarding the reason that they were to be destroyed. If you'll turn there with me. God's people were going to be destroyed, and they were going to be destroyed for a specific reason. That reason was they didn't know what they were supposed to do. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. What happened to the nation of Israel? They neglected the Word of God. What was their reason that they were special? That they were the children of God? Well, they often tried to apply that. They even told the Lord that they were of Abraham's seed. The Lord told them that of the stones of the ground, the Lord God could raise up seed of Abraham. The reason that they had left God or had been destroyed, was because they did not retain God in their knowledge. They did not continue to read. They did not continue to study. They did not continue to follow the law of God. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17 shows that ignorance does continue to exist. For we see, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. There were those who were ignorant of God's word. The prophecies that said Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was coming. They were ignorant to the point that they could not recognize him when he arrived. And they took him and they killed him. And they put him on Calvary's cross. We not only need to know the Bible so that we might be prepared to answer and defend that reason of the hope that is within us. We must also know the opposition. One of the greatest benefits when you're going up against somebody is to know them. These chess players that compete, they watch matches in which their opponent has participated so that they might know how he thinks, so that they might know how he moves, so they might not be defeated. We ourselves, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we need to know our opposition. We know who he is. We know our opposition is Satan. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know what he uses. We know the things that he uses to trip us up. And guess what? We still get tripped up by them. But if we know them and we prepare for them by studying and reading the Word of God, we might not get tripped up so often. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, it talks about instructing those that oppose themselves. Nobody wants to inflict harm upon themselves, do they? Not those of a sound mind. Nobody wants to condemn themselves to an eternity in hell. But they're opposing themselves because they don't know the Word of God. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We need to know our opposition. As we look at a few verses now, we're going to see that the apostles and some others that were set for the defense of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, we see that the apostle Paul wrote this to those brethren as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. He said, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. He was ready. He was bold. And he strove to show the answer of the hope that is within him. In Jude, verse 3, as Jude wrote to the brethren, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We as brethren today, the beloved of God, need to earnestly contend for the truth. It's not going to be continually revealed. It's all been revealed, and we have it. And we need to contend for it. That means we need to stand up for it. But we cannot stand up for it if we don't know it. We cannot give people the answer when they ask for the reason of the hope that is within us if we do not know it. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we'll see a different age of the church. We'll see that there were those of the synagogue that rose up disputing with Stephen. Then there were certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And somebody's very quickly going to say, but you know what? He had the spirit. Well, sure he did. And so did Paul, and so did Peter, and so do you, and so do I. Remember, study to show thyself approved. We've got the same word they have. In fact, we have the complete revelation of God. And why can't we defend the faith which was once delivered? They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake, and neither can others if we know it. In Acts chapter 18, verses 19, 27, and 28, we see that Paul went about disputing with the brethren. Paul was not an argumentative fellow. He was not a contentious fellow, except when it came to the truth. And he stood strong for it in every situation. Verse 19 says, and he, speaking of Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He had opportunity to reason with them, to talk to them about their soul, the condition that they were in. Verse 27 is speaking of Apollos. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting disciples to receive him, who, when he came, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. We need to understand that if we're going to make a claim relative to the salvation of mankind, if we're going to make a claim relative to our own salvation, we've got to be able to back it up. And the only way to be able to back it up is to know the scripture, to know our opposition, to approach the situation with determination. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, was set for the defense. He was always ready to give an answer. And they said, wait, but he was the Son of God. Oh, yes, he was. But he was setting for us an example, and he was always ready. We too can be ready. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And the tempter came to him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice, if you will, and we'll continue reading here in just a moment. But notice here, if you will, what he said. He didn't say, you can't bother me, I'm the Son of God. He didn't say, you can't bother me, I'm up here trying to worship. He didn't say, you can't bother me for any other reason except it is written. I want you to notice as we continue reading the remainder of this, what happens when he resisted the devil. The devil wasn't finished with him there. The devil taketh him up in verse 5 into a lively city, or into the holy city, sorry, and setteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall he bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Yes, it was written that the angels could take charge of him so far as keeping him safe. But notice what Jesus said. It is written, thou shalt not tempt God. Again, in verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What a foolish situation. They already belong to God. Now, the kingdoms of the world, some of them have become evil. But the Lord was here to provide the sacrifice whereby even all these kingdoms of the world, if they would repent and turn to Him, could be saved. And Satan was saying, if you'll just sit, bow down and worship me, I'll give all of this to you. He said, get thee hence, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Notice verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. We see elsewhere in the Bible that he only left him for a season. Know and understand that if we know our opposition and we stand with determination against him, he will leave us, but it will only be for a short while. He'll be back. He'll be back when you don't expect it. He'll be back when you're weak. He'll be back when you're sick. He'll be back when you're lonely. He'll be back when he can put temptation before you. But we must know him and know what he can do. Luke chapter 20 and verse 40 tells us about those who had asked questions, who could not answer the questions because he was speaking the word of God. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. The modern religionist is seldom willingly to openly defend his faith. Seldom are they willing to say, okay, I'll debate you on that subject. Now, those who think that they are wordsmiths, those who think that they can get by with it and maybe draw some people over to their cause will do so, but many have been defeated. You know, it used to be that it would be debates all over the county. All over the state. Rare do we see now when people debate. The reason that they will not openly defend their faith is because they can't go to the Word of God and prove it. But while we must do so with determination, we also must do so with meekness and fear. We need not defend out of vanity or pride. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, we see that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I remember some years back, hadn't been a Christian very long, a person who had been a Christian maybe a little longer than I had gotten into a discussion with somebody, and here's the way he described it. I backed him right against the wall with the Word of God and I beat him down with it. What? I had to ask the question, did he obey the gospel? No, he got mad. So what did you gain? Yes, you proved to that person that you knew the Word of God. But you tried to force feed it. Doesn't work too well. A haughty spirit before a fall. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we see the letter being written to those brethren. How we are to restore those who are overtaken in a fault. It said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We've got to be careful. We need to answer and defend to win souls, not an argument. That fellow that I spoke of, he boasted, I won that argument. What happened to that soul? Look in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Here is where we are told how we are to deal with them that are without. We need to understand, we need to also walk in wisdom to those that are within. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Some people have taken this and said, oh, we've got to be kind. We've got to be meek. We've got to be loving. Yes, we do. But we never sacrifice the truth. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 tells us this. We are to be casting down imaginations, casting down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Not only are we to look at those who are without, we are to look within. What am I doing? How am I opposing God? We need to bring into captivity our own thoughts. We need to defend knowing that we will be judged by the word that we are to be defending. There are others who have told me, some of those of my family, I've always believed this way, and I'll stand before God believing that you can be saved by saying the sinner's prayer. They didn't say it in just those words. Specifically, I think that they said, I will go to my grave believing that I was saved when I asked Jesus into my heart. Sad, sad situation. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we see that we will be judged by the word that we are to be defending. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And those people who have been so bold as to say, I ask Jesus into my heart and I'm okay with that and I'll die like that, they'll stand one day at the judgment. And those words will not be there. Furthermore, their names will not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why would one not believe in defending his hope? Oh, we might very well fend off a few people here on earth, make them believe, convince them that we know that we're saved, that we're okay with our situation. But you can't fool God. Why not obey 1 Peter 3:15 if we insist on obeying the rest of the Bible? What does 1 Peter 3:15 say? It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, we should all do that. But it also says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of hope that is within you in meekness and in fear. Now, let's look inwardly right now. And each of us ask ourselves this question. How will we answer the Lord for not being ready to answer those who ask of us of the hope that is within us? What is the hope that is within us? It's the hope of eternal life. Well, how do we receive that? We receive that by being obedient to the gospel. Well, what does the gospel say to do? One of the first things that it says that we must do is to hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, we see that those of Cornelius' household had gathered together to hear the word of God. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Secondly, we are to believe. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. We're to repent according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We're to confess according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we're to be baptized. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul was told, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we're to remain faithful until death. In the latter part of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy and tells him that he had remained faithful. He says in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Perhaps this day you've done these things. You've heard, you believed, you repented, you confessed, and you were baptized, and you became a child of God. And because of that, we love you. But perhaps you've allowed sin to come into your life, to separate between you and God. That means that you have not remained faithful unto death, and therefore you are lost. But don't despair. According to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, because you are a child of God, you can repent and pray. That's what Simon was told. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Are you ready to give an answer? What if you stood before God today? Are you ready? If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.